It's Sunday morning, March 27th.
Oh, Lord, by your Spirit,
we ask that your truth would flow, that your truth would flow here this morning, and that we would have ears for your truth, Lord, that it would not be the wisdom of man, that it would be the foolishness of your preaching, O Lord, that would be the thing that would happen here this morning. Oh, by your Spirit, do that good work. Do that good work. And Lord, if there are other issues that haven't been addressed here in our time of prayer, Lord, we ask that you respond to those issues, that you would provide, whether they be health or difficulties in life and home or whatever. Lord, we ask, O Jesus, that you would do that good, sweet work by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Pablo and Candy said to pretend that they're here. They went down to see Dominic, and God doing something in Dominic. And so, you know, the Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. And I can't say that I've always been one to believe everything that I've read or even seen in the scriptures. But we have to. And there's a change taking place. And a good one. I don't even know exactly what it is. But we have to believe that God's going to do something.
Amen.
And he will. Mm-hmm. I had Candy order me another 10 of those books, and I've given some to some, but what you want to do is, if you're witnessing to somebody, give them that book and a little bit of a background behind it, and no glory to me or anybody else, but glory to God, because it's a good title on it. Only God could do this. And he's right. And when the doctor saw the x-rays and what had happened inside of Jerome, he says, well, what happened here? And Jerome told him, and he said, I can't accept it. It's like, do you ever watch the kind of a humorous show, the Get Smart, years ago? And anyway, Don, what was his name, Adams? Mm-hmm. He was being surrounded by some of the chaos, and he had told him things that weren't true, you know. And he says, do you believe that we're being surrounded by so many Boy Scouts with BB guns? And he said, no. I mean, it was getting to the ridiculous stage. And finally, he made this statement. He says, well, what would you believe? And I've kind of thought about in the same thing, you know, like when people see the miraculous things of God, what's the conclusion?
Sure.
Is this just bird flu? I mean, what happened? What happened to Jerome? And I didn't even realize how young Jerome was. You know, I mean, he was just a little bit older than me. And he had been given a statement that said that, you know, you've got like that maybe a couple months to live. And he was like 37 or 30, he was less than 40 years old when it happened. And, you know, I didn't even realize, I thought he was older than that. I didn't realize it until I read the book. And anyway, and I thought, the man is, you know, is less than 40 years old. And the doctor said, you better get your stuff in order because you have, at the most, a certain length of time. And you know what? Jerome was so good at hiding this that I never even knew that. I didn't know how serious his condition was. And you know, we were good friends, and we went fishing and hunting, did stuff together, besides what was happening at the House of Prayer in Lutheran Church. Of course, he wasn't there. But it's a strange thing. There's a lot more to this picture than what meets the eye. When we got to Seattle, we really didn't know anybody out there. The only one we knew was this fellow that was, we called him Pete Peterson. And Pete wasn't his name. His name was Don Peterson. And so in those days, we could make a telephone call for 10 cents. And so Joanne got on the phone, and she started calling Don Peterson. So we had the telephone book there with about 7.5 million Don Petersons in it. And of course, that's an exaggeration, but it was terrible. Don Peterson, Don Peterson, Don Peterson, Don Peterson, Don Peterson. And so she called, I want to say 40 people. None of the 40 had ever been to Wisconsin. That was our story. And so finally, we had to call Chuck's dad and get his telephone number, and it was unlisted. Besides, and anyway, we got a hold of him. Well, the thing that we didn't know was that his sister was Jerome McGinnis's wife.
Oh.
We didn't know that. And I never met Jerome before. And so, and we didn't have any furniture, you know, but we found a house right away, but we'd have to somehow, you know, either sleep on the floor or do something. And we asked, and Don says, I'll tell you what, he says, my brother-in-law, his wife works at, what, you know, like a, what's the place over here that?
Furniture Outlet.
Pardon me?
Outlet Furniture Store?
No, it was like
Hope Gospel.
Goodwill. She worked for Goodwill. And he said, and she never passes up anything that's decent. And so they have a house full of furniture. Well, they had everything that we needed to go put into that house. And it was within a couple of days, and we were flying high. And Jerome was already sick with nephritis, but we didn't know that. And he was kind of embarrassed to say anything. And so, and of course, we were witnessing to him, and he was just kind of scoffing it off because it didn't make sense, you know. And probably what we were saying didn't make sense to anybody, I don't know. but I hunted with Jerome and his wife, his name was Joanne, and she'd always say, "Now keep your eyes on Jerome. He's not feeling so good." And he wasn't. You know, he had 14 operations on his kidney, and it was just a massive
scar tissue.
Yeah, I want to say scar tissue.
Yeah.
scar tissue, yeah. And so, anyway, it was crazy. But
so he wasn't saved at the time you prayed for him?
Oh, no.
So he was afterwards.
No, some of his best friends were gay.
Oh.
And he was a welder, a machine. He was real handy at stuff like that. And so anyway, one day I was working at the printing plant, and Joanne called me, and she says, "Jerome has a bleeding problem. I just wonder if you could go and pray with him." Well, what I didn't know is that the doctor had given him a day to live. Mm-hmm. And when I went into the hospital room, I don't know who it was. There was a little old lady sitting there. And the look on her face is like, "Why did you get out of here?" You know, I mean, just it was a terrible look. And I just turned my back on her, and I looked, and here Jerome was laying on this bed with a plastic sheet on it, and the blood was dripping off the edge of the bed. Now, I'm not one for stuff like that.
No.
No. And I prayed for him, and God touched him. But I didn't know that. I didn't even know he had a serious problem, because he hid it from us. And when I got home, and the next day we got a telephone call that they sent him home. During the night, the bleeding had all stopped, and he was in good shape. They sent him home. And he kept having these operations, and he was, one day he was just really, he got really sick, and I don't know who called us, somebody called us. He said his wife did, but I thought it was his brother-in-law, but I don't know who did. And says, "Jerome is in a lot of pain. And he wants to know if you guys see." The only thing he can remember that night when he was bleeding so bad was that I had stepped in. His mother was there from northern Wisconsin, and she'd flown all the way out there because they said this would probably be his last day. And I didn't know that. And he called us up, a few days later, a week later maybe. And they wanted to know if Joanne and I would come up and pray for him. And we said, "Well, sure." And when we got up there, he was laying on the couch. And he had both hands on his kidneys, just like this. And he was white as a sheet. And he was moaning and groaning back and forth. And that was what we saw. And so we put our hands on him, we prayed for him. And he quit moaning and groaning. And a little bit later, he just kind of sat up. And so somebody made us some coffee, and we had some coffee, and we went home. I mean, if somebody's feeling better, you don't bug them the rest of the night, you know. And so we went home, and probably another week later that the doctor had called him, or the nurse had called him, and wanted to release the equipment that they saved just for him. They had it on, you know, at the hospital, and it was just, and they wanted to release it. And they assumed that Jerome was dead. And Joanne said, no, he's doing fine. And the nurse didn't say anything. And the next thing she knew, she was talking to the doctor. And he says, he can't be doing fine. He has no kidneys. And so she says, you want to talk to him? And so he talked to the doctor. The doctor said, I want you to come in here tomorrow morning. I want some x-rays. I want to know what happened. And when they did, and they superimposed the new x-rays on the old ones, they said, it's the same body. It's the same area, but it's not the same kidneys. Wouldn't you think that maybe something miraculous happened? Instead of a doctor convinced that there had to be some other explanation. It couldn't be that God had healed him. Well, anyway.
He had a transplant.
Pardon?
That's right.
He had a transplant.
Heavenly transplant.
Yeah.
And what year was this, Keith?
More mid-60s or something.
Well, Shelley was 3.
Okay, so how old is Shelley?
She was born in 62, so
65.
Okay.
I don't think they were doing kidney transfers at 65.
The doctor's response was either you have a double kidney transplant, which is unheard of, or I'm going to have to count that this is a miracle from God. This was
so
the doctor ended up saying.
What's a double?
Both of his kidneys were brand new. I read the book a few times now. I recommend it's a good one. The first time I read it, I was in the bath and read it the whole thing in one night.
Oh,
it was like 4 hours. I was approved. But it's a really good book. It's crazy the things that God did in his life. For sure.
Yeah, he might not have been saved when this all started, but he became a believer pretty quick.
Yes, he did. Yeah. The night with the bleed, the only thing, everything was white and he could feel himself leaving his body. And the only thing, like, he could see his body bleeding and whatever. And the only face he could make out in the whole room was my grandpa's. And the only thing that, after that, then he knew it was a miracle. It was interesting.
1967.
67. Okay. Until before they were doing the kidney transplants.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure they do them even today. At least not at the same time. And obviously the doctor could see there was no scars in those, and no incisions since he saw him last. And he would go, well, yeah, no, it didn't. Yeah.
Well, he must have replaced the old one.
That's right.
So there was enough.
Yeah.
He is the great physician.
He was 37 and he was too old to get on the kidney machine. There's only one or two in Seattle.
Did he have children, I think?
Pardon?
Mm-hmm. Yes, he did.
He had some children.
Children?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, two boys.
Thing occurred to me. You know, people find God so, ununderstandable, you know, such a mystery. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, in the first chapter, Gospel of John, you talk about how he's the Word. You know? Word was with God, the Word was God. And what do words do except communicate? That's what you do with words. You communicate with them. God wants to be understood. His very nature is to be understood. Now you have to, it's not standard, natural process, it's in the Spirit, but his great desire, if there's a mystery, to have that mystery cleared up. He is the Word. He's the Word. You know? And we should take him up on that. If he's the Word, let's seek to hear what that Word is, have ears that will hear. And now it's not going to happen overnight, but he wants to be understood. So let's do what God wants. Let's do what God wants. Let's have that Word be something that we comprehend.
Back in the 1980-something, Twyla Bakken had a vision, and I've seen a lot of visions and heard a lot of visions and stuff over the years, but this one here, it just wouldn't go away. And in this vision, she saw me in the back of the church with a sharp, two-edged sword. And I was cutting people with it. And anyway, I really didn't understand, you know, how that could be working until I saw the scripture in Ephesians 6:17, it says the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, it says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, or the 4th chapter, in verse 12, it says, take the Word of God, or the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's what it says. And so here we are. All of a sudden, I realized that was a real vision. It had real substance to it. And that God was going to give us the sword of the Spirit. And that's what you have been having. You have been operating with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what it does, it changes a lot of things that we have thought. A lot of things that we still believe, that we still believe, are influenced by the Trinity, by former things that we've heard and hear, you know. And and it talked, you know, in that vision, it says that those that were affected or whatever by what was going on entered into a little white room. Well, anyway, I envisioned that little white room as something in this part of where we're sitting. And last Sunday morning, as Ken was giving his testimony, whatever it was that he was saying, and I was sitting here and I saw the little white room. And that's what's going on right here. And what it is, it's given us some substance of godliness. It's given us something. And that was a profound testimony, but you know what? It's not any different than almost everybody that's here. Mm-hmm. And we have come, you know, we haven't come into some great place, but we have come over some major humps. And one of the biggest humps that the church can come over is the identity of Jesus Christ. As far as the church is concerned, for years, Jesus is both God and man. He's fully God and he's fully man. But you know what? That was what Don Burnett taught us. And we don't have anything anywhere that says that Jesus Christ was fully God. As a matter of fact, if we read the second chapter of Philippians carefully, and just read it carefully, I don't know how he could make up his mind he wanted to be a man rather than God, but he didn't fit. There's no way that he fit the position as God. He was a son of God. He was not only created by God, but he was begotten of God. You know, and I'm wondering if he didn't, as it happened, I'm wondering if he didn't think, well, how do I fit into this picture? There's not anybody else to go by. You know, he's the only one ever, so how does he fit? And it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And I'll tell you something. The devil didn't think it was a robbery to be equal with God either. And God cast him out of heaven. God didn't need another God. He needed a man that would do exactly what he wanted. And so there he was. And by us being aware of this thing, God slowly revealing it to us, it has given us a position that's major. Jesus did not come as a God. He didn't appear as a God. He was. And so what happens? Trinitarians take the scriptures because they believe that he is God. And when they see, like, you know, in where it says in the beginning was the Word, it was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that's Jesus. By what makes it Jesus? Or when a pope or they're getting some really exciting things going on in Rome. The Pope has decided to let down the walls and let people into some of the rooms, and they're having a ball. And Mary was telling me a little bit about it, and her and Dale have a book. It's It's a Hebrew manuscript. And there's a lot of things, a lot of differences in there between what's in the Hebrew manuscript and what's in a lot of the modern, or the earlier, not earlier, but the later manuscripts. And the reason is, they didn't go by what was actually happened. They went by what happened 200 years later. And that's what we have in a lot of the manuscripts. And so, but anyway, so here is John 1:1 and whatever. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that's Jesus. You know why it's Jesus? It's Jesus because you're a Trinitarian. It's not Jesus because there's anything in the Scriptures that says that. And so, I used to have a Bible that was called a Thompson Chain. And I think some of you probably did as well, or maybe still do. And Frank Thompson was a bona fide Trinitarian. And so, it was a Thompson chain reference. It's going to give you the right scriptures to go by. And I was fooled just like a lot of other people have been. And I thought, well, that's a chain reference, so it gives me the right scriptures. Not so. The scriptures, all it did was confuse me.
The Bible says that's what some of those scriptures are there for. And, you know, the fables and genealogies and questions and those things, that they're there to confound the wise and maybe to hold this all over for a time such as this, when the Spirit is ready to reveal, you know, a new wine, a new thing, there's a new partaking. And as much as we can manifest a demon, I definitely believe that Jesus was manifesting the Spirit of God so wholly because he was willing to conform, just like when we give in, we're willing to do what his demonic spirit is. So the manifesting of God's Spirit, it says if we are willing, he lives in us, we are his temple. So manifesting God and his love and all of that is what Jesus was doing in the world. In a weird kind of way. If you think about the devil, okay, he's up in heaven and he's having a wonderful time with God, and then just decides somehow that he wants to be bigger and better than God. And the mere thought of that is so unbelievable that, because when we think about God, you're just like, I can't imagine anything more than being in the presence of God. And yet, Satan is going, it can be in the presence of me, because I can be greater than God. Mm-hmm. This is really a weird thought, but I've been known to have them. You wonder, after he was cast out with all the other angels that were following, did he regret it? And is that what makes him so full of hatred? Because he can't get back what he lost. And therefore he lives for nothing but hating and causing hate and causing pain and causing, everything. Because he can never get back to what he lost. Mm-hmm. I know it's a weird kind of bizarre thing, but I was just thinking about weird, bizarre things. Yeah.
Well, I'm sure he hated losing rather than winning.
Oh, yeah. And then his main focus was to just, I'm going to cause as much pain on this earth as I can, because there's never a reprieve for him.
Right. Well, he wanted to do the things his way, and yeah. What does he tempt us all with? Any temptation thing is that I'm going to do this my way by my control, and I'm going to, and I can, and I will. Yeah. And that's what caught, I mean, those, that's what the Bible says, it starts with the thought, and those create your sin later, like, if you act upon that. And his temptation of us is to do it our way, get it our way, not trust that God's in control, but you want that thing, do it your way.
Well, you think of even when he was tempting Jesus, his temptations were that in his thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
If you just
do it yourself.
Yeah.
Do it your own way.
Yeah. Hey, let's start with your brain and go there. So it was an easy way of, and that's how the devil has been, you know, I mean, you know, people say, I don't know why I was sitting here and all of a sudden I thought this horrible thought.
Mm-hmm.
Well, right? Where did it come from?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
the devil's more apt to pirate your own voice to convince yourself of something. Because if I tell you, well, you sure look ugly today, you're going to be like, no, I don't. Like, okay. But if you tell yourself, wow, I sure look ugly today, you're going to believe that the most. You know what I mean?
Wait. When Saturday Night Live came out with the church lady, and could it be Satan? It was such a reality check of, you know, because people were, where did that thought from? Could it be Satan? You know, and I mean, who knows, in a strange way, maybe Saturday Night Live instigated people being saved. You know? But it's because those thoughts come in, you know, because it's like all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're going, why am I thinking this?
Mm-hmm.
What? You know, I mean, I want to turn to Courtney and go, what did you do? I'm just over here, my open. I go, well, where did this come from? You know, and that's.
Yeah, welcome to my life.
Amen.
But that's just how Satan, I mean, you know. As tiny as a mustard seed is of faith, how big is Satan's little?
Mm-hmm.
I don't
know. Learning to, it says in the Bible to, like, question every spirit and whatever, and I so believe now, like, that is within your own mindset. You have to retrain your brain to think differently, and we've got the power to rebuke those things or say, I don't want to think this, this is not my thought, this is not my voice, and pulling in the thoughts and imaginations to, you know, the obedience of Christ. But it is that constant battle.
Mm-hmm.
I try not to even accept the things that I think are my thoughts that I know are demonic.
Mm-hmm.
When they come in, when I hear them being said in my voice, which I trust, think about that too. You think the devil's going to talk to you in a different voice other than your own? No. So these things come in my head, and I try to rebuke them instantly and think, that's not my thought. That is not my thought. I heard it in my inner dialogue, but I know that that is not for me.
Right.
Because why would I just be brushing my hair and thinking, I should go stab somebody?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's
demonic.
Yeah.
You know?
I mean, and yet if somebody would follow me around, and on the days when the devil seems to be just saying all these things, it would think that I was a little off by going, I'm not receiving that, I rebuke you, and you walk, you know, because you have to stand your ground, and you have to. And vocalizing it, for me, is a lot better than just thinking it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I like to, because it's, I think in ladies' prayer meetings once they talked about stomping on the devil, you know, just taking it and stomping it. And for me, it's easier if I rebuke you, Satan, rather than, you know what I'm thinking. Because you know? I think it makes more of a stand for, as a Christian, you know.
I remember years ago, John Ryder, bless him, being up and giving a testimony. I think it's a testimony he gave a number of times, in which he talked about being so much more advanced or mature or whatever than Bill Bright in his four spiritual laws or whatever they were called, whatever they were. Well, one of Bill Bright's spiritual laws was to take ourselves off the throne and put God on the throne of our life. I'll tell you, maybe I don't want to get too so mature that I disregard that. You know, that is not something that has happened in my life, that I have succeeded in taking myself off of that throne and putting God on it. So heaven forbid that I should think that, oh yeah, we've gone way beyond Bill Bright and his four spiritual principles or whatever it's called. You know, hey, that is the problem. Take me off of that throne and put God on it. You know, it's an ongoing thing as far as I'm concerned. But anyway.
That takes a lot of pressure off of you. If you're on the throne, you have to make the choices and the stuff, and everything's on your shoulders, and if God's on the throne and you're just a pawn and worshiping, that's kind of a much better position for me to be in.
I read.
I don't want to be shot today.
Well, we don't have any real we have some that are pretty close, but we don't have any real scripture things that tell us exactly what the devil did or why he did it or how he did it, but in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, and I won't read it all, but anyway, what it does, it gives us, we know we're talking about the devil. But we're seeing it from God's perspective. We're not seeing it from how we would understand it.
So 28.
Anyway, here it says somewhere you were in the Garden of Eden.
13.
Pardon?
28:13. It starts before that.
Yeah, and so what you got to do, you read it, and then, and the devil was created as a glorious being, and God is going to have a lot of us, or whoever, that are going to be also created as glorious beings. And he said that in some cases they will shine as a stars forever. I don't know what that means. I really don't want to be a sucker way out in the middle of space and shining as a bright light, you know. I would like to have some fellowship with people, you know. But anyway, just because he's talking to the prince of Tyrus doesn't mean that this is a man. This is a devil. He was in the Garden of Eden.
Starts out, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. You
So that's one of the scripture studies that give us some idea of what the devil was like before he was dethroned.
You know, it says it twice. You are the anointed cherub who covers. So he was meant to be our covering.
Yeah.
And then he abused it, and that was taken away.
Well, then that's pride, isn't it? I mean, he became very prideful, and pride comes before a fall.
You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned.
I'm looking at the NIV, and the talks about him being the guardian cherub.
Oh.
Which is not that's not different
right.
than being the cherub that covers. But I wonder if he doesn't retain some of those qualities, some of those characteristics.
Probably.
You know, in a perverted way.
Right.
In a twisted, bad way. But it's, you know, he's got some of those skills, if you will, or characteristics or whatever. And so he has those capabilities available to him in a bad way. And that's
the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created, which I guess is like instruments.
Music. Sure.
Music.
Sure.
It seems like, I don't know, there's a lot of, when you look at the devil, I see very clearly someone who was very, very perfect. It's clear how awesome the devil was.
Right.
And he was the greatest of all the angels. God made him above that, but he had a bad seed planted in him. There was that iniquity that was found in him, and that grew. That's true.
With animosity, and earlier in the beginning of 28, it says that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of gods and in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the hearts of God, and then in parentheses says, behold, you're wiser than Daniel, no secret, whatever. The Lord says, because you've set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you in the most terrible of nations, and they shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor.
Does it say gods with an S? In like two or three?
Mm-hmm. I sit in the seat of gods. I am a god and I sit in the seat of gods. Like he's glorifying himself as a god.
What version?
I'm in New King James. So maybe it doesn't.
This is interesting because the Old King James is
way in the beginning of the chapter, right?
Right, 28.
Yeah.
But it says, I am a god.
Right.
So either way.
I sit in the seat of gods.
Right. So in that, he's exalting himself. To be, which reminds me in Genesis, when he tempts Eve, what he tempts her with, he says, you will be like a god if you eat that with the knowledge.
I'm just bringing out how King James is still pushing the Trinity because it says gods is in plural.
Well, it says it without a capital, so like, it don't have any other gods. You shouldn't have idols, don't worship, there's only one god. And so in all anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of the one true God, that's just another spot where it is it's not capital, so it's referring to like the I'm equal, which within the robbery thing, you know, I want to be equal to God rather than a servant.
Right. I think the understanding of this 28th chapter of Ezekiel is it does start out talking about this prince of Tyre, king of Tyre, you know, whatever. A man talks and starts, and then it kind of transforms into discussion of Satan. You know, it's kind of, it moves on to Satan here in the course of the prophecy.
Yeah, well, of course, God does stuff like that.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. No, that's not alien to...
Yeah.
Yeah, and the first time he says, speak, it's to the prince, and then the second time it's to the king.
In the, what is it, in the book of Daniel, that the angel couldn't come to and help Daniel because of
he was warring with the
what, a tire?
I don't know.
Who was it? I mean, that's maybe the same. Anyway, I can look it up later. I'll look this up maybe by next time. Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering who was the prince that fought against that angel. He says the prince of somebody fought me, what, like 3 weeks or something, 2 weeks?
Oh, yeah, 3 weeks. And Daniel?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And who was it? Who did he fight against?
Prince of Persia, isn't it?
Maybe it was Prince of Persia. Anyway, it's in there somewhere.
Yes, it is.
10:20, Daniel 10:20, where it's listing the Prince of Persia.
Where is it?
Daniel 10:20, says Prince of Persia.
I don't see anything about wrestling for 3 weeks there.
No, just because I must return to fight with the Prince of Persia.
Very much.
Oh, here it is. 13. 10:13. 16. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia.
Yeah, that's it.
You know, there's a in the 10th chapter of 1st Corinthians or 2nd Corinthians, it says we don't our warfare is not
our warfare not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down the strongholds, casting down the imaginations.
Warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it says, our warfare is not carnal.
Yeah.
But it's mighty.
The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled.
So if our warfare is not carnal, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to have warfare. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. We wrestle against them.
Mm-hmm.
Principalities and powers and rulers and, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so I've done a lot of thinking about that recently. And I thought, you know what? This thing that's over in Ukraine. We can't get directly involved, but a prayer. Well, it says the effects of the prayer of a righteous man avails much. What does that mean? Much what? Does that mean we're supposed to pray?
I believe it does.
Yeah.
So we should pray for Ukraine every Sunday, or have a special time every week to pray.
Yeah.
Or every day.
Yeah. When do you think of it? Yeah, sure.
I think that it's really interesting that kind of the basis of everything that we've talked about is the exalting yourself above God, and in that, and the devil uses that within our own control and our own thoughts and our own stuff, and even and I went back to Genesis now and looked at what the serpent actually tempted Eve with, was saying, like, did God really tell you not to eat every fruit and whatever? And she said, well, we can eat of anything except for that one, because then we'll die. And he says, you will not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In King James, it says like the gods. So I don't know what other version says, knowing good and evil. So that was the initial temptation, still was robbery to be equal to God by taking it your own way. Jesus had all of the knowledge and control of all of the things. He was given that, and rather than doing it his way, his exalting himself, glory to him, unto death, he could have called down 10,000 angels. But he didn't. Nevertheless, your will. Nevertheless, your will. And that is the difference in what this beautiful angel who became the devil, and what Jesus did, because he said, okay, nevertheless, your will, her perfect sacrifice. And that is really hard to do, the nevertheless, your will, you know, the your will, my way, or my will, your way.
Let us remind ourselves, because we've kind of lived it, but the more you think you know, the better off you think you are.
Right.
And the more you think you know, then you start to assume a higher place.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's how you become the tip of the spear.
Right. Well, and anything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, it says that, and that knowledge, even science or whatever, maybe it's right. Maybe you figured something out. But he brings those things to naught because it is beyond what his plan is of our own control and in our own way, and we're not supposed to do that. And if we want to take control in the situation and exalt ourselves, he doesn't really need to do a lot for us because we got it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that is not a position I want to be in.
In Daniel 28:6, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their sword against the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised. But by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God."
Ezekiel
28.
Ezekiel,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Ezekiel, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I thought it was Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Well, I'm in the Bible. Red book.
Yeah.
Well, it is a parallel.
Yeah.
It's a parallel scripture here, Daniel and Ezekiel here.
Yeah.
But that's quite interesting. We have no rights to judge anyone or the situation or take control or be of our own thing. And if we choose to do that from our heart's position, it says what comes out of your heart will defile you, not what goes into your body, but where your heart's position is how you act and how you do those things. The only one who has the right to judge or determine or do that is God. So if we're trying to do that, we're exalting ourselves above that, because he says, turn the other cheek, love, continue, let yourself get hurt,
right,
for his sake.
He doesn't say walk around with our judging glasses on.
Right.
You know, what you brought out was interesting here, Brittany. Jesus is the second Adam. Mm-hmm. The first Adam did, you know, it was robbery in a sense to be taking that that apple that God specifically instructed them not to eat.
Mm-hmm.
And the temptation was to be as gods.
Mm-hmm.
So, there was robbery that was going on when they took that apple.
Yeah.
Jesus went through, in some kind of way, something parallel as the second Adam, but that was not robbery.
Right. Well, he chose, in knowing those things, he chose to not be like that, but it says after he found it not robbery to be equal to God, but to work to be like him as his master. And it talks about that he was willing to be a servant. Just it was good enough for him to be like him. Not, he didn't have to be equal, his own way, anything. He was willing to be what God had for him. And that was what he needed, and that was good enough for him. And because he was willing to know all things and be able to be capable to be in control, but was willing to say, your will, to the point of death.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, your will be done. And he begged for it not to. He begged to not have to sacrifice himself for us.
That was not what the first Adam did.
No. He just saw an apple and saw an opportunity to be like unto God. And let's eat the apple to be like unto God.
That's right.
And that is where the sin came in and what our curse was, and why now the first born among the living and the first alive is Jesus, because he was able to do that. Only, and we all suck. Like, we're humans, so that's a curse. And he was willing to lay down his life so that we could continue and have that mercy. But to give that mercy, and that's what he calls for us to do now, is to give the same love and mercy and love each other the way he did. And that means be willing to be on the cross with nails in your hands and bleeding and people calling out to you, and you still say, forgive them, they know not what we do. They don't know what they do. That's a really hard thing to do. But I want to.
Jesus knew that having the fullness of God did not make him God.
No, but God was able to manifest himself through him because he didn't take the control of anything his own way.
Right. Whereas Satan said, I'm equal to God because, look,
Look how great I am.
The difference is,
I forgot he was
to know that you have the fullness of God with you, and know that just because of that doesn't make you that.
Right. And well, in loving yourself, the devil loved himself more than he felt the love of God, unfortunately, or wanted to control it his own way. And in the opposite, when we can feel that true love and know that God's story for us is greater than what our story for us is, like what he has planned and what his glorification is and what it will be, is going to be so much better than anything I can do for myself, even if that means that I have to lay my life down right now, or that I will live to be 99 and glorious, you know what I mean? No matter what that is, his plan is greater than my plan. And being willing and knowing the, I don't want to do this, but nevertheless your will, that place is important to get to, I believe.
Yes. Amen.
You've got to humble yourself before the Lord. Mm-hmm. The devil did not humble himself before the Lord.
Yeah, I guess I like that slant. I mean, because I could have really grandiose plans about my life.
Mm-hmm.
Way better than what God has for me. I mean, you know.
Right.
But God's plan is the right one,
mm-hmm.
which might make his plan for me not nearly as grandiose as my plan for me.
Right.
So.
And there's so many things that we have to go through here. And it says, being equally partakers in the suffering, we can be equally partakers in the reward. I want that. So therefore, in the lion's den, or in the prison, or on the cross, or in something, I have to get my heart's position to glory in whatever this is.
Amen.
Glory in whatever part of my story I'm in right now. This is not scary to me because this is part of God's story for me. So those lions aren't going to eat me. Or they are. Whatever his plan is, and it's for my glory, it's for his glory, and it's going to be better. So it's not so scary when I got the cheat code and know that, you know, God is in control, and I am not.
Amen.
So glory in that, and finding the joy in that moment, even when it seems impossible. My God is the God of the impossible. Amen.
Yes, that's right.
God did not create the world or us so he could have more gods.
No.
Mm-hmm.
With him. He wanted
that's good.
Us.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we try to be a God, he has no time for us. He doesn't
mm-hmm.
need us.
Yeah.
He needs us as he created us.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that's what we need to stay at.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it's the fellowship with us.
Yes.
Yeah.
He didn't need more gods.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Didn't want more gods.
When he says so, I will have no other gods before me.
Yeah.
Don't want it. Forget it.
I heard an interesting thing here when tape was going here with the Bible. It's in the Gospel of John, 3rd chapter. And, let's see where I was. It's verse 34. Now, this is John the Baptist that's talking, but it's under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about Jesus, talking about the one who's coming after, you know. It says, and I'm reading from the NIV, which, I, in some ways I like, in some ways I think it's the wisdom of man going on a little bit, but anyway, it says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And I think what he is saying is that Jesus is a man to whom the Spirit has been given without limit, which has been kind of our understanding about what Jesus was too.
Mm-hmm.
He was a man to whom the Spirit had been given without limit.
Which doesn't make him God.
No, that doesn't make him a God. It makes him full of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He's got the Spirit without limit, but
I can see how that can be twisted, though, considering, like, if you're manifesting a demon, you know, and, like, whatever, if this is God is manifested through him, I can see how through time the devil would try and twist that in our thoughts to be like, oh, look at, he is a God because of these things. Look at what Jesus could do himself.
Yeah.
So glorify himself to be equal to God. Getting people to believe that is a great way to exalt somebody up to being equal to God, and therefore just enough of a hitch to not be the truth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because
mm-hmm.
that's exalting something else to be equal.
Yeah.
And using Jesus as to rob God and utilizing that as a base of somebody else's belief foundation, which is not truth, but given.
Yeah. I think we really have a leg up, sort of, when we do understand this business about being filled with the Spirit. I think there's a lot of people in church today that don't get being filled with the Spirit. It's not within the realm of what they understand. Now, I don't know if it makes us great, but we've had enough going on in our life to get a sense of what it being filled with the Spirit is all about, you know. So,
but
don't know if it makes us special, but it makes us blessed.
Brittany had a song, one of the first ones here, and then she didn't play it afterward. But it's the name of the song is.
The book of it's called Second Opinions.
A Second Opinion
song.
Is that ever good? It's not one you want to sit and worship the Lord necessarily, but it's a truth factor. It's really a truth, you know. And a lot of people read the scripture, but they have a second opinion. Their opinion doesn't necessarily go with the scriptures.
The whole song's about how there's all these great things and the heart will tell you just to follow your heart and whatever, but that ain't going to be found in the scriptures. That's found in the book of Second Opinions.
I didn't see that in my life.
Yeah. It's really true. The song starts out, listen up, church, we need to talk because we got a problem. Which is true.
Yeah, sure.
It's true. I think the greatest, not leg up, but maybe greatest part is we're willing to say, we're not perfect. I don't know anything. I don't know it by my own understanding, so you teach me. I'm not going to teach me. I can't search for the truth. You got to give me the truth. And that is a mighty powerful place to be at.
Well,
that
it is.
That is, to me, like the exact definition of humbling yourself before the Lord is all of those pieces.
Yeah.
You know, in my mind.
The key.
Mm-hmm. I think there's a lot of churches out there with the name of Second Opinion.
The Church of the Second Opinion.
Yeah. Because, like you talked about, how you know we can be filled with the Spirit. Oh, I missed that. What did you say? What?
Well, I think he was agreeing with you about Second Opinion. Churches out there with it.
I mean. There's people sitting in churches that have no idea what even being filled with the Spirit is.
Yeah. Right.
No, you know, I mean.
How many churches don't believe in the Spirit, period?
I was talking to my one friend who they started going to a church recently, and so I asked her what she believed about Jesus and the Trinity and those things. So we started talking because I read what her church believes now. And I was laughing, and she said, well, I don't really know what they believe, but I feel good when I leave. And I was like, well, yeah, sounds good. If you didn't really know what was in your drink, but you were drinking it, what if it's bleach?
Yeah.
Like, maybe not, but you feel good when you leave, so that feels nice.
Yeah.
Good.
Until you tip over.
Right. I kind of want to know what...
When God deals with you, you don't always feel good.
Right.
Yeah, maybe you should feel a little guilty.
Right.
Seriously. Yeah.
Maybe, who knows what God's plan is for people, though. Mm-hmm. First time I was here, there was a whale of a lot I didn't know, but I did feel pretty good.
Yeah.
Well, he tells us one plan. He wants us all to be saved.
Yeah, that's right.
Amen.
If feeling good is the start of the journey, God bless.
Yeah.
Feeling good with totally wrong doctrine, but still keeps you after it. It's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
that could be a stepping stone.
We just have to look at ourselves.
Yeah, you don't want to stop there. That's right.
Just look how bad we were, and here we are.
Mm-hmm.
So
God does use the ungodly to
save
them.
Mm-hmm.
But I do. On the other hand, it is good to hear how other people are being taught or what they think, because that is a revelation of how the enemy is trying to confuse people,
mm-hmm.
and it makes you aware of some of the things that are going on. But
he's still out there.
I just don't want to get caught up in going to church just to feel good, because if that's all you're feeling, and that's the epitome of what your relationship with is, and you can serve that in 1 hour on Sunday and get out of there feeling good for the week, that may be some filler Christianity going on, and you got to have some hunger for truth or for something.
I agree.
That's
it's
right.
All good, but
yeah, that's right.
I expect more of you. I mean, compared to someone who wasn't raised by a minister, who didn't have scriptures, I mean, you, that's the path God has for you. And it's easy to say, whereas someone who had a horrible upbringing, but God allows them to feel good for an hour a week, allows them, that's how he hooks them in. That's all I'm saying. We got to be careful not to. On the other hand, we can look and go, that's not the end game. And that's my only comment back to you. I mean, what she said and what you said, I agree with, but we have to be careful, because you can even view that maybe as a judgment of where and how that's happening, and I go, I don't want to do that.
No, and I feel the opposite of that. I feel like I relate that more to her. Like, I don't know what we believe, but that where I was married to somebody who every week did they served their weekly time, and that has been for 50-some years, that once a week we go to church, we feel good, we serve our time, and then we're moving on with the rest of our week and doing everything else. And I think that the church gives a good message sometimes, so you feel like, I've got what I need for the week, and the pastor's going to tell me exactly what I need to understand out of, you know, this verse, and then I've got it for the week, and I'm good. And there's so many people that are sitting in that place because they believe that that is they're good enough, and that's their thing, you know. And that reminds me of that. Her relationship specifically is on a whole different track and glorious right now. But just that thought of, I don't know what I don't know what they said, but I feel okay. I feel good for the week.
Mm.
I don't want to be that. In that position, I want to continue to try.
Amen.
Amen. If there's any people that are supposed to get anything different from that, and that's where they're sitting, then God will do that work
mm-hmm.
and get them to where they're going.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Yes, praise the Lord.
Love you all.